Today I will be preaching from the alternate gospel reading, which can be found also in Luke 15, verses 1 through 10. Now I would ask you to rise once again for the reading of God's word. Luke 15, verses 1 through 10. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. O God, these are your words. And now may you, who make the dumb to speak, and the deaf to hear, and the blind to see, may you loose my tongue that I may proclaim your word. May you unstop our ears that we may hear it. And may you open our eyes that we may behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Amen. You may be seated. We have before us this morning the parable of the lost sheep, which is followed by the parable of the lost coin, which is followed by the parable of the lost son, also known as the prodigal son, which we heard in the gospel reading. These three parables form the response of Jesus to the grumbling of the scribes and the Pharisees that we find in verse 2. And why were they grumbling? They were grumbling because sinners were drawing near to listen to Jesus, and he was welcoming them and eating with them. And Jesus responds to the grumbling scribes and Pharisees with these three parables. And since Jesus responds to them in parables, in order to understand Jesus' response, one of the first things we need is to have a proper understanding of how parables work. It can be quite easy to think of a parable just as a term for a Bible story. And that's different from other stories just in the fact that it's found in the Bible and it's shorter than other stories. But that's not quite the way that parables work. You see, parable literally means to throw alongside. The story is only the first part of the parable, and it's not the main part. The main part of the parable is the explanation. And it's the explanation that's thrown alongside of the story. That is where we find the point of the parable. In fact, it may be helpful to think of the structure of a parable as being very similar to the structure of a joke, where you have the setup and then you have the punchline. So for example, if I were to say that Sven and Ole were out in a boat fishing one day and a funeral procession passed by, and Ole stood up, he removed his hat and put his hand over his heart, waited for the funeral procession to pass by, and then he sat back down. And Sven turned to him and said, "My, Ole, that was a mighty fine thing you did there." And Ole responds to Sven saying, "Well, I was married to her for 50 years. It was the least I could do." If we were to take that joke, if someone were to take that and look at it, and make it about the proper respect that fishermen ought to pay to passing funeral processions, or to look at how Ole stood up and paid respect, but Sven just kept fishing and You might have a Sven in your life that respects what you do, but not enough to join in with you. If someone were to do that to a joke, we would all intuitively understand and maybe chuckle to ourselves that they had completely missed the point. But parables function in much the same way, only their purpose is for teaching rather than humor. And this parable of the lost sheep in Luke 15, unfortunately, many people do exactly this, and they miss the point, miss the punchline for the setup. And we can easily read the story about a shepherd that leaves his 99 sheep to go after the one lost sheep, and think that the parable is about seeking after the one that is lost rather than the 99 that are found. But if we look at the explanation, seeking is nowhere to be found. Rather, in the explanation, Jesus draws our attention not to the seeking of the shepherd, but to his rejoicing. And the same is true in the parable of the lost coin. And when we get to the prodigal son, seeking is left out of the story altogether. But there is much rejoicing to be found. These parables are about what heaven rejoices in, or rather, who heaven rejoices in. So who is the one in whom heaven rejoices? We see the answer in verse 7, where Jesus says, "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." We also see it in verse 10, where he says, "Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And interestingly, when we get to the prodigal son, there is no explanation. But who do we see the Father rejoicing over, if not the repentant sinner, much to the annoyance of the good son who didn't need to repent of anything? But how can this be, that God and heaven rejoice more over a repentant sinner than even 99 righteous people who don't need to repent? Equal rejoicing would make sense in a way. But more rejoicing, how can this be? Is it that there is greater rejoicing because there is greater improvement? That can't be it, because God looks at the heart in its present state and compares it not to its previous state, but to his holy standard. He does not say, look at how much better it is, but how good it is. And so at best, if God were looking at the state of the heart, there would be equal rejoicing. So this cannot be the reason that there is greater rejoicing. Or maybe there is greater rejoicing because Jesus is telling us that heaven rejoices more in new people being saved than in those who have already been converted. Now, this is a much more crafty and plausible argument, and we could even make some support for it in the text. But as we examine it more closely, we will find that it too misses the mark. First of all, and admittedly, this is not an argument from especially this text, but let us consider that it makes God out to have an attention span as short as our own when he rejoices more over someone who is saved 5 minutes ago than someone who was saved 5 decades ago. But aside from that more abstract objection, let us look at the text. Who is Jesus responding to? He is responding to the scribes and the Pharisees who are grumbling and complaining about Jesus receiving sinners and eating with them. Now, the lost sheep and coin and son, which in the explanation are explained as the repentant sinner, they correspond quite obviously to the sinners being received by Jesus. And the righteous who don't need to repent would correspond to the scribes and the Pharisees. And so the question that needs to be asked is, if these parables are comparing the already converted to the newly converted, doesn't that suggest that the scribes and the Pharisees were already converted and established in Christ? But anyone with a basic familiarity with the Gospels knows that this was far from the case. Now, there certainly may have been individuals within these groups that believed in Christ. For instance, Nicodemus, who came to Jesus in the night in John 3, may very well have been the one who asked for his body from Pilate after his death. But while there may have been individuals within the scribes and the Pharisees who believed in Jesus, as a whole, these groups did not believe in Jesus. And along with the Sadducees, not only did they deny Jesus, they tried to catch him in his words, and ultimately they put him to death at the hands of the Romans. And so since the rest of the Gospels tell us that, as a whole, the scribes and the Pharisees were not followers of Christ, the interpretation of this parable as referring to established disciples and newly saved disciples does not fit the context. But then why does Jesus call the Pharisees righteous ones who don't need to repent if they denied him? For the answer to this question, let us look to another parable of Christ, also found in Luke, this time in chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, which reads, "He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt." That fits quite in line with verses 1 and 2 of chapter 15, doesn't it? But he says, "Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." When Jesus refers to the 99 righteous who don't need to repent in chapter 15, speaking about the scribes and the Pharisees, he does not call them righteous because they are righteous in the eyes of God. Rather, he calls them righteous for the same reason that they complained about the sinners received by Jesus. He called them righteous because they were righteous in their own eyes. The problem is not with good people. The problem is with people who think that they're good when they're not. We can and do make our own standards for what a good person is like. But God has his own standard. And he does not ask for our opinion, but only our compliance. This standard was given to Moses on Mount Sinai and reiterated by Jesus himself when he said that the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And again in Matthew 5, verses 17 through and 18, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from all the law until all is accomplished." And if you look around you, you will notice that heaven and earth are in fact still here. The law has not been abolished. And this law does not merely require certain actions to be performed or avoided throughout the day. This is a law that requires us to do the exact right thing every moment of every day. From the instant we are conceived until we draw our final breath, we are to love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, and love our neighbors as ourselves. And God does not only look at our outward appearance, our outward acts, but He looks at our hearts, and He sees what we would like to do if we could get away with it, and He judges us as if we had actually done it. This is God's standard for being a good person, and He calls everything that falls short of His standard sin. And God does not rejoice at all in sin. It is a corruption of His good creation. He will punish all who disobey His law with eternal punishment in a place of torment and suffering. This is why God does not rejoice in good people who don't need to repent, because they are anything but good. But what about the sinners? Why does heaven suddenly rejoice in them? Well, these were not just any sinners. These were sinners who repented, who were drawing near to and received by Jesus. And in sharp contrast to the Pharisees, who were righteous in their own eyes and sinners in God's, these sinners were sinners in their own eyes and righteous in God's. But how? Why? Was their repenting such a great thing that it caused God to declare them righteous in spite of all their other sin? No, for the holy standard of God still stands as firm as the ground beneath our feet. How then can this be? For our answer, let us look back to Matthew 5:17. Where Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." These sinners were righteous in the eyes of God, not because God had abolished the law, for the law has not been abolished, but it has been fulfilled. And the one who fulfills the law is not ourselves. It is not the sinners. It is not me. It is not you. The one who fulfills the law is Christ. He perfectly fulfilled all of the law for us, not only obeying its standard, but also suffering its punishment so that He might take our death and sin upon Himself, crucifying it on His own cross so that He might give to us His perfect righteousness and eternal life. The reason that heaven rejoices in the repentant sinner is not because the sinner is so wonderful. Rather, it is because when God looks at them, He sees His beloved Son Jesus, in whom He is well pleased. And who is offered this wonderful gift of forgiveness and salvation and righteousness? All who are sinners who have offended God. If you are a good person, then you have nothing to offer God, and He has nothing to offer to you. But if you are guilty, and you are guilty, of sinning against God and your neighbor, deserving of eternal damnation, God invites you to repent, confess your lost and sinful state, and to behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And I stand before you today to declare in the name of God Himself, who will judge heaven and earth, that as certainly as you have broken God's law and stand condemned, so also, though your sins be as scarlet, you shall be as white as snow. For Christ has taken all of your sin and your death and your condemnation upon Himself and nailed it with Himself to His own cross and buried it with Himself in His own grave and left it there, leaving sin and death dead. when he rose again on the third day. And this is what the whole of Scripture calls us to. As the teaching of Christ declares in Luke 24, verses 44 through 47, which says, "Then he," being Jesus, "said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem.'" And this is what God calls us to today and every Lord's Day when we gather throughout the various parts of the service. He is calling us to this in the confession of sin and in the confession of faith and in the reading and the preaching of the Word. God is calling us to himself in repentance and the forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name, that he might lead us to walk in the footsteps of those sinners 2,000 years ago and in the footsteps of every Christian, of every land, of every time, to draw near to Christ in repentance, to hear from him, that he would welcome us and eat with us, not only now, but for all of eternity. And on this Father's Day, let us make a special point to remember and to return to our Heavenly Father, not proudly proclaiming how good we are, but humbly confessing our sin and trusting in the salvation that he has provided for us in the life, death, and resurrection of his Son, Jesus. In closing, I would like to reread the Old Testament lesson from Micah chapter 7. Micah 7, verses 18 through 20. "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old." Amen.